Joshua chapter 13. Okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of your word is profitable. And as we come to this text today that has some portions that may seem not very relevant to us, we pray that you would help us to understand a portion of what you have for us this word in your word. We pray that we might be expectant as we come to it, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working with this outline for the book, and as we've said a number of times, you have a copy of a more detailed outline in the back of the book of both Joshua and Judges, and the outlines are very good, and by reading through them, you really get a good idea of what's in the book. But we've given just little skimpy outlines here, three parts: the conquest, the division, and the possession. And we're looking at the division today, chapter 13 to 21, and adding chapter 22, if we have time. The first section gave us two kinds of narrative. The first is historical events. When you read through it, you find the account of the crossing of the Jordan. You find four major battles: Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and the waters of Merom. And then you find some summary statements of some of the mop-up campaigns that were done both in the south and in the north. And then chapters 11 and 12 give kind of a summary of all that was done by Joshua and by Moses as well in subduing the land. The second kind of narrative you have in the section are items that pertain to spiritual instruction. And the book begins with the chapter 1, which gives an account of the charge that was given to Joshua. In the crossing of the Jordan and the battle at Jericho, both of those, of course, historical events, you have the prominence given to the ark. And then chapter 4 is just the account of the memorial stones. Very strange chapter to have in the Bible, but I hope we saw as we went through that that was significant. And then chapter 5 has an account of circumcision, a neglected activity by the people. So they had not gotten into the land because they were obedient to the law of Moses, because they had not done that for all those years in the wilderness. An account of the Passover, very brief. And then Joshua's encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord as he got ready to go into the land. So that you have history, but this is not mere history, because you have mixed in with it some texts that really have more spiritual significance than pertain to specific history at the time. The question we ended up with last week when we finished the lesson is, why is the book of Joshua so important to us? It's certainly contains impressive displays of the power of God. And the parting of the Jordan and the falling down of the walls of Jericho and the sun standing still. It also contains some things that we might consider to be a little bit embarrassing to us. The enemies of the Bible delight to bring this up about killing men, women, and children when they go into the promised land. And they like to describe the God of the Old Testament in barbaric terms compared to their so-called God, understanding the God of the New Testament. And subsequently, the story kind of falls apart. Certainly, by the time we get into Judges, we'll see that, and we'll see that the falling apart is early on in their history. But it leads up to the dissolution of the nation, really, and many years outside of the land, and now inside of the land to this day, in a very primitive form, certainly not at all concerned about the Messiah and the return of the Messiah. So it just seems like it's kind of interesting stories without much relevance. But I think that there are a couple of things to say about it. It really does give a good illustration of the holiness of God and His grace. And I use those two terms to describe the magnificence of God, who's totally separate from us, totally beyond our understanding and expectation. And then the understanding of God as the one who reaches down and deals mercifully with His people. And you can see that here in a couple of ways. One is, you know, His divine intervention. You know, He really does, in this book, almost more than any, disrupt the whole universe in order to deal graciously with His people. Certainly, the stopping of the waters of Jericho, of the Jordan, are a magnificent display. We've seen that before at the Red Sea, falling down the walls of Jericho falling down. Again, pretty powerful. But the miracle at Gibeon, where the sun stands still, is just beyond comprehension. I mean, that really requires a disruption of the entire universe for that to occur. And it shows God just intervening in a magnificent way. And then you see the significance of it in this Hebrew word harem, or the verb or the noun harem. You put E's in there. I think you say harem one and harem in the other, but I'm not terribly sure about that. But it's a word that occurs many times in the book and is translated in some different way. Utterly destroy, under the ban, I think some of the translations use. And it has a twofold understanding of being devoted to destruction because it's accursed, or being devoted to service. It really is a word that refers to things belonging to God. And as such, He destroys or He elevates in service to Himself. And that's why I think the book displays His otherness as well as His grace in involving the human race. And I think it's illustrated pretty well in the story of Jericho, where they were to totally destroy the city. It was never to be rebuilt, but they were to take the gold, the silver, the iron, and the bronze and dedicate them to the service of the temple. And it's illustrated by Rahab. All the inhabitants were to be utterly destroyed, no exceptions. But Rahab was preserved, and not only preserved to live happily ever after in her own world, but to become a part of the messianic line. Clearly a high elevation of this prostitute who was devoted to destruction because of her affiliation or her participation as an Amorite. And you can see it in the Gibeonites. You know, they tricked Israel into preserving them. They were to be utterly destroyed, but rather than be destroyed, then the Lord preserved them, making use of their own deceit, but He preserved them, and they became servants to the temple. They served the Levites in a place where they could get access to the Word of God even more than ever, others. So it really shows, the book shows, I think, more than almost any other book, but pretty clearly, what it means to be accursed of God, and what it means, and what hope there is to those who are accursed of God. Read the story of Joshua if you want to find out if there's any hope from the curse of God. And also, I think we need to read the book as an incomplete story. The conquest is incomplete when we get to the end of the book, and we'll see that as we move on into Judges, but the book tells us as much. And it is anticipating a future rest, and we have had reason to refer back to the text in Hebrews, where it tells us that Joshua didn't bring us the rest, but there is a rest that is to come that is to be brought by Messiah. But at the same time, it also foretells a future time of wrath, of judgment upon the accursed ones. And so it's a real good book to challenge people to entreat God for his mercy and not rest in their statement of being accursed of God, or their condition of being accursed of God. Well, the division of the land section that we're looking at comes in basically four parts. Chapters 13 through 19 talk about the inheritance of the tribes. Chapter 20, it gives us an account of not the sites of refuge, but the cities of refuge. And the cities of the Levites in chapter 21. And then there a summary statement of three verses at the very end. It's interesting, if you look at chapter 13, the first seven verses, and it ends by saying, "Now therefore divide this land as inheritance to the nine and a half tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." And then you get to the end of the section, chapter 21, verse 43. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it." So what happens between verse 7 of chapter 13 and verse 43 of chapter 21 is the division of the land in there and occupying it according to the plan of God. The final three chapters, which we'll start this time perhaps and then do the next two, talk about this near civil war they got into in chapter 22. And then Joshua really has a couple of farewell addresses, but 23 is his farewell address, and then the covenant renewal at Shechem in chapter 24. And we'll finish up the lesson next week with that, the book of Joshua. Today I want to look at four sections, as we have time. The inheritance of the tribes, the cities of refuge, the Levitical cities, and the threat of civil war that they have. So let's begin with talking about the inheritance of the tribes in chapters 13 through 19. And this is a fulfillment of a promise that was given by the Lord back in Genesis chapter 12 and spelled out a little bit more detail in Genesis chapter 13, that the Lord was going to give to Abraham a land, and it was to be his possession forever. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and in the first of Moses' farewell sermons, really states it pretty well, where he says, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." So that we have here an account of them receiving the land that the Lord had promised many long years earlier. And if you read through Deuteronomy, there are at least a dozen times when it talks about them going into, quote, "the inheritance the Lord is giving you," unquote. So it's that kind of phrase recurs over and over and over again. So the idea of them having an inheritance is firmly established by the time they go into the land. There are a number of texts that address the issue of their inheritance and give instructions that are going to be followed in the book of Joshua. Numbers 26 is one of these. And here it tells us, we won't look at that because we'll see it in the text we're looking at, but here it tells us that the larger and the smaller divisions are to be distributed by lot. That is, the larger tribes get larger portions, and they are to receive that by casting of lots. And the smaller tribes are to receive smaller portions, and they are to receive that by the casting of lots. The census that was given before they entered, that was taken before they entered the land, showed that the two tribes of Judah and Joseph were the largest tribes, with 76,000 and 85,000 people in them. And then there were nine other tribes that had ranged between 22,000 and 64,000. Simeon's 22. The rest were really generally 40,000 to 60,000 in number. Now, if you're very good on math, you know that two tribes, Judah and Joseph, and nine tribes is 11. And there are 12 tribes. The Levites had about 23,000 people as well, but were not given a distribution in the land, as we will note, because they had their other responsibility. So they are to take and divide the land such that there were two large portions, and then remaining smaller portions. And the large portions, they were to cast lots between Judah and Joseph, and the smaller ones between the remaining nine tribes. Numbers chapter 33 is another such text. And again, it makes the distinction between the larger and the smaller tribes, and then says that they're distributed by lot. Numbers chapter 34 describes the size of the land, and then describes the committee that's supposed to be established to divide up the land. Representatives from each of the tribes. Numbers chapter 27 is important because here we have the account of the daughters of Zelophehad, and maybe not one of your more familiar portions of Scripture, but four times in Scripture, and I've listed the four texts here, four times in Scriptures the daughters of Zelophehad are mentioned. And this is obviously therefore very significant. And the Numbers passage, Numbers 27, gives a good summary of the issue there, important in understanding the inheritance issue. And the short version is that these daughters, and I think there were five of them, came and their father had died and they had no brothers. So they were only offspring of their father were the five girls. And they said, look, it's not right for us not to have a possession, or my father not to have a possession, our father not to have a possession. And so we need an inheritance for our father. He needs to have an inheritance in the land. And Moses said, that's right, after conferring with the Lord. And the Lord gave the directions. And the instructions were in verse 8, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you shall give the inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family. And he shall possess it. So that was the order that was given. And that instruction is applied. And the ladies appear in Joshua chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, when the land is being distributed. And they lay claim to the promise that was given by Moses that their father should have an inheritance in the land through them. And the next rule that's important to note is in the end of Numbers, chapter 36, verse 9, and that is that the inheritance is not transferable. Verse 9, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep his own inheritance. Now, that means that the daughters of Zelophehad had to marry in their own tribe, and that instruction was given to them specifically. So they took husbands, or they had husbands that were in the tribe of Manasseh. They didn't have the option of marrying outside of the family because the territory, your inheritance, your father's inheritance, had to remain in the same tribe all the time, and we'll get back to that. In a bit. The some stipulations that modify the distribution of the inheritance go back a ways. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, Jacob says that the inheritance of Levi and Simeon is to be distributed throughout the land. So that has to be fulfilled. Genesis 49:13, and I'm a little bit hard-pressed to understand this one, but it says that Zebulun's inheritance is by the sea. And you can see that Zebulun is up in here. It's landlocked completely. Now, in the final kingdom, the distribution of the land, Zebulun will have access to the sea. But it's hard to know exactly how this plays out in fulfilling the instruction that's given in Genesis. Some say Zebulun was on a major trade route so that all the stuff that went by sea had to go through them, but I'm not sure exactly how that is going to apply, so we won't deal with that anymore. Genesis chapter 49, verse 26 is important because there Jacob tells Joseph that he gets two portions. He gets a double portion of inheritance. And then in Genesis 48, he tells him in the text that's there that the blessing is to fall upon him. I think it's the other way around. Verse 4, chapter 49, 26 tells him the blessing belongs to him. And then the 48 passage, chapter 48, tells us that he gets a double portion. But anyway, those texts tell us those stipulations. And then chapter 49, one other thing that pertains ultimately is that the scepter is to dwell with Judah. So that the division of the land is to be separated out in this manner. And we'll then look at the inheritance and the tribes. So go back to the map there. You can see there are two large sections. Judah is a large section. And then Joseph is a large section, Manasseh and Ephraim, especially if you include the eastern portion as well. So those are the two large sections, and the others were smaller and up in here. So that's the way it's going to be distributed. And so they made the designation. They plotted out those large sections, and then the smaller ones were divided from what was left of the land. The first project, well, actually chapter 13, which we're skipping over, is a survey of the division that was made. First of all, describes the land on the western side, but then it describes the separation of the land as given by Moses to the two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. But the first project after they began to divide the land was to give Caleb an inheritance, and that comes to us in chapter 14, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 15. And this was given in accordance with the promise that was made to Moses in Numbers chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, after they came back from the spy mission. Caleb and Joshua gave a favorable report, and so Moses told him that he was going to give him an inheritance in that area. And it was to be in the area that he explored, which was primarily the southern portion of the land where the giants were. And so he came to Joshua and reminded him of what Moses had said and said, please give me this area. And he wanted the area around Hebron. And he was given that land. And we'll revisit a little more detail in chapter 15, verse 13 through 19, where some of his inheritance is described a little bit more. But I won't say anything about that. Then the two large tribes come first, and you will see that chapter 15, verse 1, it begins, so the lot of the tribe of Judah. This is the lot of the tribe of Judah. So apparently they said, there are these two big pieces of land, and we're going to cast lots. And Judah came up with the southern portion of it, and Joseph came up with the northern portion, because if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho, etc., etc. So they cast lots for the two large portions first. And they got their territory. And it gives a little information and gives, in both cases, their failure to drive out the people. Verse 63 of chapter 15, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Israel at Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 16, verse 10, talking about the children of Joseph, says they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. And then chapter 17 talks about them leaving the Canaanites there as well. And then when you get to Judges chapter 2, it talks about, as the Lord had indicated, they're going to be a thorn in their flesh, in their side, and they surely were. So this really set them up for future difficulties by their failure to evict the people. And part of it was unbelief, because they complained that the people were too strong for them at one point because they had chariots of iron. And, of course, they'd already had an example how the Lord can take care of that in the battle by the waters of Merom. The people of Ephraim were not happy with their allotment, and this is going to give sort of a foretaste of some difficulties we'll run into in Judges, and actually through the rest of the history. The Ephraimites felt like they were the kingpins there. They had the inheritance, they had the birthright, they had the blessing, and they wanted the preeminence. And so when they got into the land, they didn't have as much as they wanted. Joshua said, well, go take more if you want. And so they got some more mountain land because of that. The seven smaller tribes then divided up the land Joshua sent them off on a survey, but notice in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not received their inheritance, not yet received their inheritance. Now, this is important because the tabernacle has now moved from Gilgal to Shiloh, and it's going to remain at Shiloh until the days of Eli, when Eli and his sons are so evil, and the Lord brings the judgment upon them by the Philistines, and the Philistines come to battle, and the people of Israel say, well, let's bring the ark as sort of a good luck charm and see if that'll help us win the battle, and the ark is captured. And from this point on, the worship activity is not unified in a specific location until David unifies it in Jerusalem later on. And this is told to us in Psalm 78, where it tells us that the Lord was angry with them and he removed his tabernacle from Shiloh and put it in Jerusalem. And the significance of that is that Shiloh is in Ephraim, and so he removes the center from Ephraim to Jerusalem. And that is telling how the preeminence and the blessing really moves from Joseph to Judah. But here it makes a point that they start in Shiloh. And so then they survey the land, the remaining smaller tribes, and divide up the land, and then they cast lots for it. Important to notice that Simeon got their territory in Judah, and it's listed as a solid territory here, but actually it was a collection of towns that were scattered throughout Judah. And that is in fulfillment with what Jacob said to his sons when he blessed them at the time just before his death. They were really scattered throughout Judah, so they really don't have their own separate identifiable territory. And then the other thing to note in the text is when it talks about Dan, it talks about Dan going out of their territory up into the land of called Leshem here. In Judges 18, it's called Laish. And they capture the city in the far north. So they weren't really content with their territory, which was down in here. And they went north and they established a town up in the north that is going to be a center for idolatry. And that's described in Judges chapter 18. So that's the division of the land, as is described in Scripture. So the question is really, you know, what's so important about this? Obviously, I've given you a list of texts, and you can see there are a lot of texts in the Bible that talk about the division of the land. And you read through it, and the names are hard to read, so it's nice to read it quietly because you can skim over them. It's hard to say. But it's certainly given a lot of text. And you wonder why that is. You know, is it just telling people they need to look out for their family and provide so that when you die, your kids have something? I think not. And the reason I think not is because of the issues of the daughters of Zelophehad. You know, if it was just finding an inheritance for them, then they can marry whoever they want and they'll get the inheritance there. But you see, their concern was an inheritance for their father. That was what they wanted. They wanted to preserve a spot for him. And plus, when you say it's non-transferable, which was the other point, then that also means it's not just looking out for family, because if you're looking out for family, it really wouldn't matter which particular family has it, because as long as you marry off your kids, then they'll get some property someplace and inheritance there. But non-transferable is to preserve the ancestors as well. And so I think that the point is, beginning to establish, is that they needed to preserve an inheritance for those who were dead. Because the promise was the land was to be given to Abraham and to his offspring. But Abraham never possessed it. And when you die, you cease to possess it. And so the promise that it's going to be yours forever is sort of a non-promise anymore. And by establishing these territories and preserving them, you really are establishing a hope of resurrection. Because the only way it could mean anything to the daughter, to the father of the daughters, to Mr. Zelophehad, the only way it could mean anything to him is if he had some anticipation that he was going to get it again. And I think that that's really what the inheritance in Israel isn't designed to teach. And the fact that it is no more today means nothing, because the Lord has established it and he knows where those families are. And he will restore them, and Mr. Zelophehad will occupy his property someday. That's the idea. It will be his forever, assuming he's a man of faith. So, an important point. The cities of refuge, another interesting story, given to us in several places in Scripture. Exodus 21, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19. Give the background. You know, and you can read from any of these texts, the story is, the idea is that if you kill somebody accidentally, unintentionally, no hatred for the person, no premeditation, just an accident. In our day, you know, you hit a pedestrian when they're crossing a street or something like that. When you do that, the family member of that person is to kill you. Doesn't matter, you didn't care. Doesn't matter, it was an accident. They can kill you. But if you can make it to the city of refuge, and there were six of them, three on each side of the Jordan River, then you would be safe. They would have a hearing to make sure it really was accidental death. And if it was, then they would let you stay there. And as long as you're there, you were safe. If you decided to have a picnic out in the hills around the town, and the Avenger of Blood, the brother of this person that you accidentally killed, came along, he could kill you, justifiably so. Not could, he should kill you. And you stayed there until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, then you could leave. And you could therefore be free from threat of death, and the Avenger of Blood no longer could kill you. It was not in his right or principle to do. So the question is, what is the significance of this? Well, if you look at Numbers chapter 35, verse 33 to 34, you will see, although we talk the Avenger of Blood, this was not an issue of revenge. It was a bigger issue than that. Where we read, and I'll begin up a little higher than, a little earlier than verse 33, but say verse 31. It says, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest." That is, you can't make any exceptions for this. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So the issue here with death, and I think shedding of blood is a euphemism that just means dying by non-natural means. It says basically the shedding of blood, accidental death or intentional death, pollutes the land. And the only way to purify the land is to shed the blood of the one who did that. And so the issue really is the pollution of the land by the shedding of the blood, and the Avenger of Blood is supposed to purify the land by killing the person who did that. And they can have redemption, and the redemption occurs by the death of the killer, so that means the land is purified and redeemed by the death of the one who killed, no matter that it was unintentional, or by the death of the high priest, a substitute for them. So that establishes the reason for that. It's that the cities of refuge are to teach the lesson that blood, death, whatever, pollutes the land, and the land has to be purified. And you purify it by the shedding of blood. Now, There's some background to this that we won't have time to look at the text, but I'll trust your memories to remember some of the details of these texts. But you remember in Genesis chapter 4, that's the death of Abel by Cain. And you remember the way the Lord described when he came, what he said when he came to Abel after he killed his brother Cain, the other way around, after he came to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. And he says, "The blood of your brother cries out from the ground to me." And I think that was establishing the first point, that the shed blood on the ground pollutes the ground. And because of that, a curse came upon Cain. And it establishes that that principle, that the curse of God is because of the blood that's found upon the earth. And there needs to be a solution for that. And no solution was identified at this point. In fact, the Lord made a point that Cain was not to be killed, perhaps to indicate that there was no solution for him personally. Then in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah came out of the ark, instructions were given in the event of death of a person, shedding of blood, and said the blood is in the life of a man, and it's required by God for murder by the deceased's brother. Your brother is to go and kill your murderer in order to recompense for the blood of the one who was killed. So you have established the idea that blood pollutes and there needs to be death to account for the shedding of blood. And so then we get to the cities of refuge. It talks about the avenger of blood. And the Hebrew word for that is ga'al. Some people put a glottic stop between the two A's, ga'al, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce that, but anyway, that's the transliteration of the word. And it's translated about 80% of the time in the Bible as redeemer or kinsman redeemer. And if we're going to be consistent, we should call him the redeemer instead of the avenger of blood. And the text here identifies him as the avenger of blood, but I think that perhaps is not the best translation, and it maybe confuses us a little bit. But the idea of this Ga'al, this redeemer, that they could redeem a property or a slave in Leviticus chapter 25, and it had to be in the case of a slave, a relative, again, a brother, or your own property, basically, or property that was dedicated to the Lord, you could redeem it. You could be the Ga'al, the redeemer. Or in the cities of refuge, which we're talking about, the manslaughter, in the case of manslaughter, there was a redeemer who could redeem the death. And then through the Psalms and the prophets, we have a number of times when Israel's Messiah is described as a redeemer, and it is God who is the redeemer. So those are the four kinds of places where this idea of avenger of death arises. And we certainly would be a little confused if we described Jesus as the avenger of blood instead of describing as our redeemer. Job, in Job 19:25, has an additional concept that he injects in here. And this is really probably before the law. Where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," and he goes on to say that he, because of that, he has confidence that his avenger of blood, his Redeemer, is going to raise him up in the last day. So he's looking for the fact that his own death is going to be taken care of, and his own falling under the curse is going to be dealt with by the Redeemer. So how do we put all that together then to see what these cities of refuge are teaching us? Well, first of all, the point is that defilement by the shedding of blood brings the curse of God. And if you read in Romans, you find that we're all really described as murderers. And the Lord says, if you look upon somebody to hate them or to be angry with them unduly so, you are a murderer in your heart, basically. So that the defilement by blood brings the curse of God. And it's the kinsman avenger of blood who removes the curse, which is a little perplexing to us, because when we think of the in the case of the cities of refuge, that means he kills the individual or the death of the substitute, so that the avenger or the redeemer is sitting out on the hillside and looking for an opportunity to kill the person if they come out of the city. And if the high priest kills them, or dies, then he has to let the person go. And you say, well, I'm not sure exactly how that fits in here with Christ, because Christ is really described as the as our Redeemer, the Avenger of Blood, the Kinsman Redeemer. And it does fit, in fact, because there is curse, there is a curse that has fallen because of the shedding of blood that has fallen on the land, and it brings death really to everybody. And so the Lord comes as the judge of all the earth to kill everybody. But in contrast to the story of the cities of refuge, this Redeemer has two roles, because it turns out he's the high priest also. And so what he does is he kills himself on behalf of the people that are under sentence of death, and so delivers them. And so you have here a picture of what is required in order to deliver from the curse of God, which is death, and the death of the individual or the death of a substitute. And the cities of refuge don't put it together, but neither did, for example, the Passover. The Passover, you have Jesus Christ represented by the Passover lamb, but he's also represented by the destroying angel. And so when Jesus Christ comes through the camp and he sees that the lamb has been shed, been killed, and the blood's on the doorpost, then he spares that household, delivers them from the curse of God, from death. It turns out he's both roles, and the same is true in the city of refuge, really. He's illustrated by the kinsman avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer, and also by the high priest who is killed in his place. So I think it's a good lesson to think about when you think about those cities of refuge. The Lord is teaching us about himself and all of these things. The cities of Levites, just a couple of words about that. Remember, the Levites and the Simeonites were cursed of God by Jacob to have their allotment distributed throughout the land. And so the Simeonites had their allotment distributed throughout Judah. The Levites have their allotment distributed throughout the entire tribe. And once again, we see the magnificence of the grace of God. Because what he does is he turns the curse on Levites to a blessing. So instead of disappearing the way the Simeonites basically have, to history anyway, the Levites are exalted to a position where they are the instructors and the leaders in the worship of God. So it's a very magnificent picture of God's grace as he blesses them and overrules the curse that comes upon them. The instructions given in Numbers 35, they were given 48 cities, which includes the six cities of refuge, and then they have the surrounding lands, which is about 6/10 of a mile on each side of the land all around. So same property, same distance that was kept around the ark when they crossed the Jordan River. I don't know the significance of that. The last two, three verses give us a brief summary, and it tells how the Lord gave them rest. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Well, the Lord gave them rest, but we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, it was not the rest that he intends to give them. This was a picture of the rest that was to come. And so when it says that not one thing failed of any of the good thing which the Lord had spoken, this says nothing about the things which the Lord had spoken were yet to come in the future. It only meant the things that he had promised them to this point had come to pass. And that gave them rest from their enemies. And then the reason that there was a failure was because of the people. You know, the people failed. They were told to do certain things. The Lord didn't fail at any point. The people failed. And the land is going to suffer, and the nation is going to be kind of a hesitant nation throughout its history with some moments of partial glory. But bottom line is because to the extent that it rested upon the people, they were not able to uphold their side of the responsibility. But it also sets a stage for future hope that the things that the Lord is speaking that pertain to the future with regard to the nation Israel and the accomplishment of his purpose in redeeming the earth and establishing his kingdom are yet to occur in accordance with his will. Well, I think what I'll do is not talk about this until next time. And some good points in here, but we'll combine it with next time, and just sort of summarize here with a couple of comments about the material that we've looked at. And that is, it's important to look upon this as real history. You know, this is not just stories that are made up for interesting things. This is real history. This is a real division of a real piece of property. And it's establishes the point that God's plan of salvation is in his creation. And he's going to bring it to pass in the way that he describes. And he gives us a foretaste of it in the history that we're looking at here. It's really anticipating Christ and his kingdom. This is not mere nation building, but it's preparing for the kingdom of God. And the things that we see in the account of Joshua and the occupation of the land, the division of the land, we have to read carefully and not just look at this as a history lesson and we memorize the places and the names and all that. But there are lessons to be learned about what God is doing and what his plans are for the future and what his plans are for his people. Clearly, a strong emphasis in this text is the idea of redemption. It came to us in the idea that we had of the harem, the being accursed of God or devoted to a service. The two sides of things play out through the whole book. You know, you're either on the accursed side of the ledger or you're on the blessed side of the ledger. And it's really sort of the same concept that it's God who is the king and has his rights to you and you have duties to him. And if you don't submit, then you are going to play out in eternal damnation. And then we got a good lesson in redemption on God's provision for the curse by death. And although it was illustrating in a single event, an accidental killing of somebody, it really is a broader picture of the fact that the whole earth lies under the curse. And it is the Redeemer who's going to exact justice, either by the death of the sinner or by the death of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which he has done. And then we have in the lesson here really the hope of resurrection. And that's... I think that's a powerful point of the inheritance that's in the land. It isn't just so that the daughters have property. The daughters are worried about their father having a place when he comes back. That's really what they're thinking about. And the text is, and the distribution and the organization of the nation Israel is all intended to teach people and to guide people into understanding this great work of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing, and the eternal kingdom that he plans to establish upon the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer, and that we stand guilty before him, but he has borne our guilt for us. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that we have, and these indications that we have in the Bible about it, are very, very explicit to us as we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and anticipate sharing in that resurrection someday. And we thank you, Father, for your word, for the mystery of your word and yet the clarity of your word and the things that pertain to our eternal salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.